So organizations and companies, teams, churches develop mission statements for a purpose, to kind of put an idea, to put a mission in front of their people so that the activity that they do as a company or as a team or as a church is done in pursuit of a mission, that a company defines their success if the daily activity is something that's done going towards a mission. Same way a team sets a goal, they set a mission for a particular season, and their daily activity and practice and preparation and when they play is done so together to accomplish this goal together. And for churches, we develop mission statements that we put forward in front of us so that the activities that we do in every day, the form and structure and the programming that we have is in place in furtherance of our mission. As Jeff said last week, we're entering into a new season of our church where the mission is that we're going to link up with Christians across the globe to make disciples of Jesus Christ who worship passionately, love extravagantly, and witness boldly. To worship passionately, love extravagantly, and witness boldly. Today we're going to look at that and look at the words of Jesus and break down what it means for a group of disciples of Jesus to worship passionately. And so the question that immediately comes up is, what is worship? And in my little pause, each one of you has probably thought of your own definition. What is worship? I wrote a paper in seminary where the first three words were that simple question, what is worship? I think that in that, we all coming up with a definition probably have a different definition. We each have our own kind of individualized picture and idea of what worship is, whether it's a particular song that we like or particular type of singing that we like. So we have some things that we favor or we like. And in that paper, as I wrote that question, what is worship, my next thought that I shared with my professor, which I think I got an A on the paper, was that the response to that question generally is pretty divisive, because we oftentimes have different pictures and ideas of what worship is. Instead of it being a uniting thing that we do in mission, oftentimes we're divided over this idea because we've individualized worship. We create our own picture of what it is. Today, what we're going to do, and I'm going to invite you to do, is whatever thought came into your mind when I asked the question, what is worship, I'm going to want you to forget about it, just for a minute, and perhaps entertain the idea of what Jesus tells us worship is, as he answers that question, and perhaps leads us to a place today that we, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, can understand what it looks like for us to worship passionately. Let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place. Move in our hearts, move in our minds, and prepare us to receive you. Father, I pray in these moments, these words that I have prepared will become yours, and that your grace will move through me, and if not, through me, in spite of me. If you would take a moment to pray for yourself, that God would have a word for you today. And if you'd be so kind to pray for me, that God would make me helpful. Amen. Today's passage, we jump right into the middle of a conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. It's a story that if you've grown up around church, you're familiar with Jesus coming to the well and having this conversation with this Samaritan woman. And a little bit of just kind of context and background of what's going on, that Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and in between those two places where the Jewish communities were was this town of Samaria, and those two groups of people didn't like each other. Like, the normal route would go around Samaria because Jews didn't even want to walk on the same streets as Samaritans. Jesus leads his disciples right into the middle of Samaria. And as we see in Scripture, John describes Jesus getting tired on that journey, and in the middle of the day, at noon, he goes to the well. He goes to the well that's in the middle of the city, and there, as he's there at the well, this woman comes out in the middle of the day, and it was hot. No one went to the well in the middle of the day. There was a reason why she went in the middle of the day. It's because she was probably living in some sort of disgrace or brokenness, and she didn't really want to encounter the community, so she was going to be there by herself. Turns out she ran into Jesus. Jesus kind of engaged her in a conversation in a way that broke down some reality, some difficult truths in her life, and began to talk to her and preach to her about the power and the presence of living water. Spoke to her in ways that revealed that Jesus really knew more than he should have known. He wasn't from this place. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He shouldn't have known these things, like she's had five husbands and was living with a man that was not her husband. But she sensed in the middle of this, there was something unique about that. And we see that as she says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." There's this intellectual perception that I have that there's something unique about who you are. So I have a question that oftentimes has divided Jews and Samaritans. I have this question that perhaps you can answer for me. She says, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. Samaritans worship on this mountain that they believed was where Abraham brought Isaac to sacrifice, in this place where Abraham built this altar. And so Samaritans worshiped in this place, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem, where you built this temple, that God has kind of called you to do it in this place. And so we're divided over this. So you, who I think that you really know a lot of things, you seem really smart, you know a lot about me, where are we supposed to worship? What's it supposed to look like? Jesus says, "Woman, believe me. Believe me. I want you to perhaps take a deeper understanding of the things that I'm about to say. I want to take you deeper into this conversation to really meet me, to know who I am, perhaps bring you deeper and believe me that I'm bringing more to the table here." So he says, "Woman, believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." That from the line of David, from the people of God, identified as the Jewish people, there would be this Messiah. Salvation would come, the way of salvation, through these people. So salvation comes from them. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, now is the time where God is seeking those who truly worship in spirit and truth. It's no longer a time that worship is defined by the form of worship, the structure of worship, the location of worship. Worship isn't about your rites or your rituals or what you say. It's not about a mountain. It's not about a temple. It's about worshiping in spirit and truth, which is really just a way to say it's about your heart. True worship is about your heart. What is once localized to the places that you go is now internalized. Things are changing. And that God seeks true worshipers, and true worship is done in spirit and truth. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ who worship passionately, we need to lean into what Jesus is saying. We need to hear exactly what he is saying. He's saying that God seeks true worshipers. If that's what he's looking for, that's what he's desiring. There's this longing in God for people to gather and worship him. It's really interesting, that word seek or seeking, as it shows up, as Jesus uses it, in the Greek, it's zeteo. And I would usually only give you the Greek or Hebrew word when I can pronounce it. I can pronounce this Greek word, zeteo. And it carries two different nuanced meanings that both apply to what God is seeking in worship. The first is this. Zeteo means to seek something that has been lost. To seek something that has been lost, that God is seeking what has been lost. What does that mean? Then you have to go back to the garden, to the beginning, when we see in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." When God created all of things, he made land and sea, and put the stars and the sun and the moon and birds and bees and all of the different things and declared them to be good. He created humanity in his image, in our image, in our likeness. And then he breathed his very breath into humanity. From the beginning, when he created man and woman and he was there with them, there was this relational aspect of it. Let us, our image, our likeness, that God in his own being is relational and created humanity in his own image for relationship with him, and then gave humanity breath and ability to have rule and dominion over all the things that he created, and gave humanity creativity, and gave humanity the ability to speak, to use the breath that God had given humanity to name the things that were created in the world, and to talk to God. God gave us breath to speak with him. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, he says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. To work it and to take care of it. God gave purpose and he gave vocation. And what's really interesting is that word work carries two meanings. It means to be in service of and to worship. God gave humanity breath and purpose to work and worship. That everything humanity was given and called to do in the beginning was to be done in worship to God. That all the creation where God placed humanity there in that place, that everyday activity was to be done in worship of God. That all of the interaction with the world that was surrounding humanity was to work it and to take care of it as an act of worship to God. From the beginning, humanity existed as the image bearer of God so that in the everyday they could worship him. That's our purpose. That's the original intent and desire and design for humanity, is to truly worship God. But then, because humanity had free will, we listened to a question. A question that perhaps opened the door to thinking about things and doing things outside of what God's purpose and plan was for humanity. Did God really say you can't eat this? Did he really say that? By eating that fruit, the idea of anything outside of God was introduced to the human mind. Things that are evil. A lie. Humanity felt exposed and in shame and in doubt and began to cover the things that they were uncomfortable with about themselves, because they began to believe things and be separated from this idea of working and believing and existing in all of the good things of God, and believe the lie that perhaps there's something better than what God has designed them to do, and to eat and to speak and to live, that perhaps there's something better. And then God cast those worshipers out of Eden, and they were lost because they believed that there was something better than God. But God's desire to seek true worshipers did not end because humanity decided to get lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to find true worshipers and to bring them back into communion, to bring them back into relationship. God seeks true worshipers that have the same desire that he initially intended for people, to give their breath back to him, to give their life back to him. God is seeking what is lost. So beautiful, so powerful. But there's so much more. The second sense, the meaning of this seeking, the second sense of zeteo is to demand what is due. God is seeking those who worship him because of who he is, that he is a God that is due worship. You look at the Exodus story as he was bringing people out of Egypt, a place where they worshiped everything. They created a God for all the things that were. We got a God of water. We got a God of sun. We got a God of land. We got a God of all of these different things. We worship all of these gods. And as God is trying to reshape his people and remind them of who he is and give them purpose and regain their identity, as he's bringing them from a place marked by slavery and brings them to a place marked by freedom and bring them from death to bring them to life, along the way, as an act of grace and love, he gives them commandments. He gives them law. He gives them structure. And in Exodus 20, we see these 10 commandments, since he says, I am your God. Do not worship any other gods. You are coming from a place where you worship everything else, but there is one true God. I am him. Do not worship anybody else. I am the one. Do worship. That's why the heavenly beings, whenever they see God, their initial expression is to say, you are our holy God. As God reveals himself to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, the heavenly beings that have spent all of their eternity with God, the first thing that they do is shout out, holy, 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 are you the Lord God Almighty? Because he is a God that is due praise and worship. It's who he is. He's a creator. And a creature is designed to worship the creator, whether you realize it or not. I think back on my life, I always loved going to play in the woods behind my parents' house. Not a big wooded area, but it was big enough for me as a kid. I would go and there'd be these giant trees, what I thought were giant trees, and these vines that I could play on, and this space that I could be creative and enjoy these things that were created. And I felt so small, and it was so big. When I was older, my parents let me walk across the golf course and go fishing on the bay. And I always thought that like the fish were in places that it was harder to get. Like they knew that people couldn't get to a particular place. So I wouldn't fish for the bank. I would find the most difficult spot. And sometimes that meant walking through some marshy areas. And I was young enough and dumb enough to not think about alligators and snakes. And would just walk through the marsh barefoot like Huck Finn, just going to go find the perfect fishing spot. But I remember thinking and walking through this grass that was as big as me and it began to blow. I was like, this is really cool. This is really neat. And throughout my life, I've been blessed with opportunities to travel as a kid, to go to mountains and think, man, those are big. Those are awesome. To see a waterfall and be, that's really powerful. To see water that is just forcing its way to go the direction that it wants to go. And I'll never forget, I've talked about before when I went to work at Yellowstone when I was in college, I had more of a relationship with Christ. I loved Jesus, and I came to that place, and one day I was actually lost on top of a mountain. And I remember thinking, God, you created all of this. Wow. 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 That I found myself in awe and wonder that I can't help but worship you in this space. In seeing who you are, in seeing the things that you're created, and recognizing that you have created me, that you are a God of power and might. You are a God that is holy. You are a God worthy of worship. And God, and Jesus is telling us that God is seeking those who worship him because of who he is, but also because of what he's done. I rescued you out of Egypt. I've redeemed you, I've restored you, I've guided you, I've protected you, I've sustained you, I've loved you, I've showed you mercy and compassion. All of our songs of worship that we get from Scripture, the Psalms are littered with these ideas of who God is and what he has done. That is why we sing. That is why we worship. That is why we devote our lives to him, because he is a God who deserves worship because of who he is and what he has done. And Jesus said that now is a time that you get to taste living water. You get to experience life in an incredible way. And woman, I know how broken you are, but I'm going to love you in the midst of it. And you're going to be transformed because of what's coming up from the inside out. And so we worship because of what he's done. And this is where we get it wrong the most. Because we like to make worship conditional. We like to put if or when statements in front of our worship. And our questioning of God, if he's so good, why do bad things happen? How can I worship that God? If he's so powerful, why isn't he not helping me right now? Or I feel pretty sad. I'm gonna worship him when I feel better. When I hear the songs that I like, I'm gonna worship him. When the sermon's a little shorter, I'm gonna worship him. When the saints are playing away, I'll worship him. When baseball season's over, I'll worship him. When the things of my life slow down, I worship him. When I feel like it, I worship him. We make ourselves the one that determine the condition of praise and worship. And as a result, we elevate ourselves and we lose our purpose. But God is saying in the midst of this, God, that he is seeking image bearers to come back to him and worship him because of who he is and what he's done. It is image bearers to come back. I've come to bring you back because of who I am and what I've done and what I will continue to do. That's what he's seeking. That's what he longs for. That's what God desires. it still doesn't answer the question what it looks like for us to worship. What does spirit and truth look like? Commentators argue and debate whether spirit should be capital S or little s. We worship with the Holy Spirit, or are we worshiping from our spirit? Eugene Peterson in the Message version, I think he really captures it the best, that God is seeking people that from the spirit, from their heart, are pursuing what is true. From their heart, from their spirit, spirit being this idea of sincerity, integrity of heart and mind, pursuing what is true. From the depth of who you are, pursuing the truth, which is that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the one that stepped into creation and said that I am going to love you so much to give myself up for you. That's the way that I love you. And we get so caught up in the mystery and the awe and the wonder of God that unconditional, true worship that's in spirit and truth is with all of your life. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12:1, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sister, in view of God's mercy, in view of who he is, in view of him being a creator, in view of him being a sustainer and powerful and mighty and a redeemer and a restorer, and because he loves you so much, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true spiritual worship, offering yourself, your life, your work, all of it to him. Peter would say there'd be a living stone. With Christ as the cornerstone, as Christ as the foundation, we, like in the beginning, this priesthood of bringing people in and bringing creation to a place where they could worship God, that we exist as a royal priesthood to be living stones, that all of what we do is to be directed towards him. This unconditional, total directing of one's life towards God is the only acceptable act of worship. And here's what happens. The fullness of who God is meets the fullness of who you are, meets the fullness of your life. That when you say, my heart is yours, my spirit is yours, God who is spirit invades your space and you celebrate together. God moves and we respond. Richard Foster says that once our spirit must be ignited by the divine fire. I love that. Our hearts must be ignited by the divine fire, because when that happens, we true worship, passionate worship happens when we live in adoration, that we're postured in praise of God, that we're adoring him in all that we do. We humbly bow down, because when you're low, you can see how big something else is. When I was little, I could see how big a tree is. When you kneel down and you can see how big God is, and from that place, you live in holy expectation. But as I pray continually, as I worship with my lips, I expect the holiness of God to invade my broken space, to bring me living water. Kind of like Mary at the feet of Jesus. I love the picture of Martha running around the house, making sure everything is done. But Mary says, when I'm in the presence of Jesus, the only thing that I can do is bow down at his feet and just be with him. So oftentimes we get so busy making sure everything else gets done. We make sure that work gets done. We make sure that family's taken care of. We make sure all of these other things is. But we never stop to sit at the feet of Jesus and say, I just want to be with you. I just want to hear from you. I just want to be in your presence and be transformed by you. What makes it passionate? Definitions of passion are strong, barely controllable emotions. It's an intense love. It's an intense desire. I think passionate worship happens when we are hungry and thirsty for the things of God. When we hunger and thirst. The woman comes to the well because she's thirsty. Her entire life has been marked by longing. She's been looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in all of the things of the world. No man, no person, no thing in life could satisfy the longings of her heart, but she came to a place where Jesus could speak into her longings, to speak into what she was looking for, and offer living water. The Lord says in Jeremiah 2 that my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. When we try to build a space where we worship in our own power and we work in our own power and our own will, it's broken. It can't hold the water that's there. But Jesus tells that woman, and he says again in John chapter 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. When we realize that we can't do it on our own, when we realize that we're broken, when we realize we have access to living water, we get thirsty and hungry for more of that. When we humble ourselves and realize who he is, that's when we can worship. That's when we get thirsty. That's when we get hungry. Heard a preacher this week in a sermon said, the gap between where you are and where you want to be creates the hunger. The gap between where you are and where you want to be creates the hunger. I'm a broken cistern, but he is living water. And I want to drink that living water. And so my hunger, my thirst, my desire, my passion is going to do whatever I need to do in this space to get to where he wants me to be, where I can be with him. Looks like David in Psalm 63. But as he's running from his son, he's in the desert of Judah, he cries out, you God are my God, earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. He's in a desert, he's being chased, his life is on the line, but he acknowledges and worships God first and says, I long for you to be in this place. I earnestly want to meet with you. I seek you, I long for you, I want to be with you. He says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Because your love is better than life, I worship you. Because of your love, I worship you. Worship is an act of love. God loves you. Let's love him back. We're creatures of passion and desire, and if we attach it to the wrong things, it's just going to break our hearts. That woman's heart was continually broken because she was attaching her passion and her desire to the wrong thing. The things of this world are not designed to satisfy the kind of hunger that you have been created for. The things of this world are not designed to satisfy the hungers of the things that you've been created for, but the love of God is better than life. The love of God is better than life. We needed to cultivate this desire, this passion, this love of God from within us so that wherever we find ourselves, we want to work and worship and serve our God with all that we are. The challenge is to go back to where we found him. Go back to the garden. Go back to a place where we simply desire to get near the flame, to build a fire that lasts, and to nurture it with prayer, to nurture it with the word, to nurture it with our voices, to nurture it together. My challenge to you this morning, I really dare you to desire God. I dare you to drink living water, to open up your heart and say with your words and with your life, only you satisfy. I dare you to bow down before him today and simply say, I want to be in your presence. If you don't have that desire, pray, give me a spark. If you find yourself on fire, say, I want more. If you found yourself lost, say, I'm sorry. Bring your true heart to Jesus and say, I just want you. I just want you. And get the assurance that as you just want him, the things of this world grow strangely dim. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give thanks that you give us something and somewhere and someone to turn to. Something tangible that can transform our broken cisterns to a place where living water exists. Where living water can flow up from our lives and extend to the world around us and bring dead things back to life. Father, if we enter into this space today and we're dead, bring us back to life. If we come lost, may we be assured that you're looking for us. with your creativity and your power and your might. You, our God, are looking for us to give you our hearts, to give you our soul, to love you with all that we are and all of our activity, to passionately pursue you. God, we love you. We love you. May we love you more today than we did yesterday. May we worship you more today than we did yesterday. Not because of what's going on in life, not because we feel good, not because we like the song, but because of who you are and what you've done. May our worship be true. May our hearts be transformed. May we proclaim your glory today and forevermore.